But what an amazing gift to us today. Yeah. Yeah. I'm so grateful to our children for their helping and leading in our service today, for this beautiful stole that they made for me. I wish they hadn't put it in the dryer, but other than that, you know. And some of you, we failed to make one announcement at the beginning of the service. We'll be offering an origami class at about 5:30 this afternoon, so you know. For those of you who didn't get that, there's something else going on at 5:30 today. Our text this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians. We're in the midst of a season here at Park Avenue called the Season of Epiphany, which is known throughout the church globally as a season of light. We've been talking for the past few weeks about what it means to live by the light, what God's part of the deal is in providing us all the light we need to show us the way. And now we're turning the page for these next couple of weeks to talk about what it means to live into that light that has been granted to us, what our part of the deal is as the followers of Jesus. And so turn with me to our text this morning from 1 Corinthians 8. I'll give you a moment to find that. We're going to beginning with the first verse. We're going to read this very short chapter, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse numbered 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning, and I'll tell you, this is a little confusing, this passage. So I'm asking you to bear with me. My prayer is that when it's all said and done today, it won't be confusing to us. But it's a different kind of world that they were living in and a different set of issues. But they relate to the world we live in. Trust me on this. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has come to this knowledge, since some have become so accustomed to the idols until now, they still think of food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is the cause of their falling, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. One of the things that medical researchers claim to have studied and figured out, something that some of us have always suspected, is that people who think they're sick tend to get sick. That the people who believe they are prone to heart disease, for example, are four times as likely to die of a heart-related illness than those who do not hold such fatalistic views. I don't know how they come up with this stuff. Since I'm not getting how you can figure out what those who are dead were afraid they were dying of, right? But apparently somebody's figured it out. Apparently you can study people with very similar risk, same age, blood pressure, cholesterol, family history, and you will find that those with a higher risk of dying have this one other thing going against them. They think they're going to die. Apparently the difference is in our heads. Meaning the bottom line is clear. Those who think they're going to get sick and die, get sick and die. It's not 100% true, but it's more true than we care to admit. Now, studies like that are a classic example of what researchers call the nocebo effect, kind of an evil twin of the placebo effect. Placebos, you might know, are health benefits produced by treatments that shouldn't have any effect. You give somebody a sugar pill, for example. They think it's medicine. They get better. Placebo is a Latin word meaning I will please, which is just what they do. They please us, make us feel better. For me, I tend to think malted milk balls are medicinal. That right there, my drug of choice. You can get them on... There's a coffee or a chocolate shop about 90th and Lindale. They come by the bucket full. But I digress. Oh man, my mouth is just watering here. Nocebo, on the other hand, is Latin for I will harm, which is what negative beliefs tend to do. Think sick, be sick. Well, 2,000 years ago, let's just say there was a nocebo effect running high in the city of Corinth. If we could take a time machine, go back and walk the streets of that city, we would find all kinds of temples built to the worship of Greek gods. It was the primary expression of religion in the first century life of Corinth. Idols built in honor of Apollos or Venus or Bacchus or Zeus. And what was the deal in these temples was that animals were sacrificed to the gods, and then the leftovers were of the sacrifice were taken to the meat market for resale to the public. Means if you went to a Corinthian Culver's, let's say, your cheddar butter burger with bacon might well include the stuff Zeus couldn't quite put away on his plate. Are you with me yet, Park Avenue? Now, all this was common. Nobody got all worked up about it except early converts to Christianity. See, here were people who had turned away from worshiping Greek gods, turned away because they had found new life in Jesus. And wanting to be faithful followers of Jesus, they believed that eating meat tainted by idolatry would make them unclean, spiritually unclean. In fact, that fear of impurity made them miserable, physically and emotionally and spiritually sick. An ancient example of the think sick, be sick kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. And what's more, it even became a source of division in the church. You got those who refused to eat meat sitting on one side of the sanctuary and those who said it was just fine sitting on the other. All this confusion about what God wanted. And it was into that anxious, divisive situation that the Apostle Paul stepped in with what he hoped would be a helpful word here. He began by reminding the Corinthians that while there may be all kinds of so-called gods in the world, those found in the form of idols, for the followers of Jesus, there is only one God, the Father of Jesus, the creator and preserver of all things. And since that's true, in Paul's mind, there wasn't really a problem. eating meat that had been offered to an idol. Since idols don't really exist, sacrifices to Greek gods are sacrifices to nothing, and meat can't be tainted by something that's nothing. Nothing ain't nothing ain't nothing. That was Paul's perspective on the problem right there. And that song was from my first album. But here's the deal. What Paul also understood, something so crucial to his leadership role in the church, he understood that what's important to people ain't just facts. What's important to people is belief. And he understood that not everybody was going to believe what he said about idol meat. Some people, maybe because of something that had happened to them in the past, maybe because of something that they had been saved from, maybe because a whole lot of possibilities, some people can only go with what their hearts tell them is true, not what somebody else's knowledge tells them is true. Which is why Paul told the believers in Corinth to put more emphasis on love than on knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, he told them. But love builds up, he told them. So base your decisions on what is most loving. Avoid rating knowledge or certainty or being right too highly, for the guiding principle of the church is love, shown through an attitude of respect for our sisters and brothers in faith, sisters and brothers who may see things differently than we do. Oh, yeah. Now, as hard as that may be for us to do, and trust me, I'm not saying this is easy for us to do, especially when we know we're right. But as hard as this is, Paul goes even further, goes to a place I call deep discipleship, tells us our behavior as the followers of Jesus must not become a stumbling block to our fellow Christians. And for Paul, that meant voluntarily choosing to abstain from eating meat, even though he believed there was nothing wrong with it. Did you hear that? The fact that some people believed that meat that had been offered to idols was unclean, believed their faith would be damaged, even destroyed by eating such meat, that fact alone meant Paul would put their needs ahead of his own. I will never eat meat so that I might not cause even one of them to fall. Now, let me ask you something. When was the last time you did something like that? When was the last time you voluntarily gave up some liberty, some freedom, some convenience for the sake of those for whom that liberty might be a struggle? When was the last time you invested your energy in building up somebody with whom you disagree rather than dismantling that person's point of view, either with your mouth or in your heart? See, Paul doesn't mince words here. Says that when we choose knowledge over love, we do harm to those for whom Jesus has died. Members of our own family. And in so doing, we sin against Jesus himself. Which strikes me as just another variation of the nocebo effect. Something God so wants to warn the church against today. What we might call act sick, be sick. It's when we fail to show love and grace and mercy and understanding, when we act sick, our behavior makes for a sick church, one weakened in the eyes of an unbelieving world, one sapped of its vitality. But when we behave in loving ways, when we behave sacrificially and especially toward those with whom we disagree, when we put love first, then we become a radical community of faith in the world, one through whom God can bring about such transformation and healing. It is part of the DNA of this church. I just got back. I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for a conference at Calvin College, a symposium on worship and preaching. Met people from all over the country, people from all over the world. People know about Park Avenue United Methodist Church. They know that this is a place that has dared to love past differences. From time to time, I get asked to lead retreats for businesses or nonprofit organizations, and I'll do so sometimes from ideas found in a book by Jim Collins, one he called Good to Great, written for leaders interested in seeing their organizations transcend just goodness to become enduring and great organizations. Mr. Collins was trying to raise a question. What makes an organization, or in our case, a church? What makes it great? For us here at Park Avenue, what would create a superior ministry, would have a distinctive impact on the community around us and on our world, would make for a church of lasting endurance, one not dependent on the tenure of any one leader or group of leaders? That's the discussion, one we've been having as a church here at Park, as we've been asking God for God's vision for this place. And one of the examples Collins gives in his book is of an orchestra in Cleveland, Ohio, a nonprofit that had been going through a painful time of transition, asking those same questions. Their leaders believed that just because they weren't a business with a profit motive did not exclude them from trying to measure their greatness as an organization. And so they came up with this brilliant idea, decided to ask cab drivers in the city of Cleveland, those who were interacting every day with visitors to their city, what would cabbies say was the word on the street about the Cleveland Orchestra? You know, maybe nothing. But then again, maybe something. Maybe there was a reputation out there they could begin to measure, could start allowing to shape and change how they lived out their mission, which is in fact what they did. From the time that conversation began in 1987, the Cleveland Orchestra has gone on to become among the most renowned and influential orchestras of its size in the world. Now, I don't know what the equivalent voice is here in South Central Minneapolis, where we would go to find out what the word on the street is about this place. But I do wonder, don't you? When asked to describe our church, what would the neighbors of ours, those on the outside looking in, what would they have to say about us? Would they say that we know a lot of stuff here? You know? That we're pretty smart around here? Or would they say that we love a lot here? Do they see us loving one another in ways that are hard? In ways that are distinctive? In ways that reflect the love of Jesus in us? Do they see us seeking to love beyond race, beyond politics, beyond economics, beyond gender, beyond all of the things that threaten communities in our nation and our world? Would you pray with me? That's a hard stop right there.